Well, again, if you would, take out your Bibles and let's turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, we'll be reading verses 17 through 39. Acts 20, starting in verse 17. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, in teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify you to this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you, that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. There was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for this reading of your word. What a beautiful picture of the love of a minister to his elders and to the people. We pray, Father, now that as we hear your word preached, that you would be with this, your servant, that what is proclaimed now would be true, that you would rule and overrule, that we would learn from you. Help us to understand your truth, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I mentioned last week, and Kurt mentioned it during Sunday school as well, that there's a sense in which church planting is like one big ecclesiology class. And I suppose that really is the function of being in a Reformed church in general. There's a sense of which even a particular Reformed church is like one big ecclesiology class. We're always talking about the church. We think the church is important because it was established by Christ. We see definite roles and duties in the life of the church. In our present text, Paul is hurrying to Jerusalem with hopes of getting there before Pentecost. And he has with him a love offering for the saints in Jerusalem, which he had collected from the churches, the various churches that he had visited. He had gone from church to church, encouraging them with the word. He took every opportunity he could to minister to them, to show his love for them. And so here at Miletus, he asks that the elders of the church from Ephesus come to him, to come see him there. He wants to see them one final time. He wants to say goodbye to them. And in bidding them farewell, he then sketches out for us the work of the elders, both in his ministry capacity as a gospel minister and of that which we would call a ruling elder or perhaps a lay elder. The elders of the church are to be, using the words that we read for our Old Testament reading in Ezekiel, they're to be watchmen. They are to oversee the work of the church. They're to teach the church, praying for the church, overseeing the flock, caring for the flock, protecting. As an elder, Paul did these things for the churches. And now he is calling these elders as he's saying goodbye to them. He's bidding them farewell. He's certain he will not be seeing them again. He is encouraging them to do the same. And the reason, he tells the elders, is that after he leaves, fierce wolves, that is to say, false teachers, will come in. They will wreak havoc in the church. The Church of Jesus Christ and the elders of that church have real enemies. And those enemies are mostly not those outside of the church, but most often are found within the church. False doctrine is a far greater danger to the church than any political party or government official ever could be. And since this is true, Christ has entrusted the care of his sheep to under-shepherds, to the elders of the church. And for this reason, we believe and teach in church membership. We believe that you are to come under the discipline and protection of the elders. Because you and I need protection of the ministry of the word rightly taught. In addition, we need one another. We need to keep one another accountable to God's word. The sheep who goes it alone, spurning the protection of the flock and its shepherd, tend often to be an easy meal for the wolf. You see, the protection and encouragement of the church, these were some of the concerns which weighed heavily on Paul's heart as he sits at the harbor in Miletus and asks for the elders to come to him. As he sat there at the church in Ephesus was about 30 miles north of his location, and so he's requesting the elders to come, to make that trip to him. He wanted to give the elders from Ephesus some much-needed encouragement and instruction. Now, we might ask, well, why didn't he just go to them? Perhaps it would be a lot easier for one single man to go to Ephesus than to have the whole elder board, if you will, come to him. We mentioned earlier in the chapter that he didn't want to return again to Asia because of the threats to his life, which were very real. There was great danger for him, his person still. Plus, he was concerned that he would end up spending more time there than he really wanted to, because he wanted to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. And so the Ephesian elders were to come to him. And when he spoke to them with a deep affection, a great love for them. He began his speech by recounting his ministry among them. how he had lived among them for 3 years. They had seen his labors firsthand, and he reminds them of this. From the very first day that he had set foot in Asia, he had served them in the Lord with humility and with tears and with great suffering, he says. Throughout his time in Ephesus and in Asia in general, there had been plots against his life by unbelievers. And yet, despite all of this, despite all the threats to his life, despite all the difficulties that he faced, he did not shrink from his duty to proclaim the gospel with boldness. He was always declaring the whole counsel of God. He declared the gospel of Jesus Christ openly in public and privately from house to house. He was not ashamed of the gospel, as he says elsewhere in Romans 1:16. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The bold declaration of the truth is what Christians do, but especially the gospel minister. The Apostle Paul was not timid about the truth of the gospel. He was not timid about the church. He did not draw back in fear. He was not embarrassed by his Lord, nor of his Lord's bride, the church. He testified to both the Jews and to the Gentiles the need for repentance, to repent of sin, the need for faith in Jesus Christ. This, beloved, was the same message that he proclaimed. It's the one that we proclaim too, the need for sinners to repent and believe and trust in Jesus. What he proclaimed was the need for conversion. Now, repentance and faith are the two elements which are present in a true conversion to Christ. Repentance involves a change in direction, a turning away from sin and turning towards God. We saw that in our catechism question. And faith, which is a gift from God, involves trusting and resting in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, embracing his person and his work. And so a person is converted to Christ, they come to understand their wickedness. They understand that there's a need for forgiveness. They see themselves as they are a sinner before a holy God. But they need to turn away from this sin. They need to die to their sin. They need life. They need Christ. Saving faith in Christ and repentance from sin are both necessary ingredients for true conversion. This is the message Paul proclaimed. This message was proclaimed both in places where it was embraced and in places where there was great hostility against him. In any case, Paul spent the majority of his ministry under attack, even then a target for death by the enemies of the gospel. And yet he still proclaimed these truths with boldness. So he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. He didn't know for sure what lay ahead, but one thing he was aware of through the Holy Spirit was that imprisonment and affliction awaited. The affliction would not stop. The difficulties and trials and persecutions were not to end. In fact, they were, in some sense, just beginning. Any misgivings he may have had about what lay ahead are made clear in his request for prayer when he wrote to the church in Rome. In Romans chapter 15, in his request for prayer, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayer to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints." His prayer was for deliverance, but mostly what he prayed was that he may serve the church. Even though the future may have looked dim, difficulties, persecutions, imprisonment laid ahead, he was constrained by the Spirit. He was going to go and do fulfill his ministry. He was bound in a sense. He was a prisoner to the Spirit as he's led to become a physical prisoner of the unbelievers in Jerusalem. He was constrained to fulfill his duty as a gospel minister. This testimony of the Spirit was not just some feeling or some internal conviction. The Holy Spirit was speaking to the Apostle Paul about what was to come ahead for him. But he was going to go anyway. This trip to Jerusalem then carried with it an ominousness. This will be a place where he will suffer. He will be arrested. He will be imprisoned for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's attitude was of more than simple resignation, though. He wasn't a fatalist. The gospel of Jesus Christ was of far more value than even his own life. Look at verse 24. He says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Whatever lays ahead, whatever the future holds, whatever imprisonments and suffering that he may experience, what is of greater value is the beautiful gospel of God's grace. This is of exceedingly greater value. It is of ultimate worth in comparison to his life. You know, you and I ought to echo Paul here. Our desire for life should be to bring maximum glory to God in all things. To run the race that is set before us, to finish that race well. Paul saw his life and ministry like a race. He was running a marathon. He wanted to finish strong as one found to be faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I ought to run the race set before us with a desire to finish strong, to be found faithful to Jesus. Regardless of what life may throw at us, the Christian is one who fully trusts himself or herself to the one who does all things well, to their faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what the Christian does. This is what Paul did. We know that we are miserable sinners. We fail. We run this race and we fail. We fall down. We get on the wrong part of the course. But Jesus is perfectly obedient to all the demands of the law. He laid down his life as a ransom for those who trust and rest in him. But our Savior did not merely die as a sacrifice. He rose again on the third day, proclaiming complete victory over sin and death. The purpose of Paul's life then was to proclaim these truths, these glorious, beautiful truths. His chief purpose in life was to bring glory to God. This was the race he was running. He was doing all that he was doing for the glory of God, and so that those who may hear this message may believe and have salvation. This was his purpose. Now, to be clear, Paul was not saying that his life had no value. He wasn't like those who just go throw their life away. Well, I'm not worth anything at all. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that his value was found in the one who made him and redeemed him. That's where his value is found. Your life and my life are of little worth in comparison to what God has done in and is doing through us, in us. Through Christ. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then your life too is bound by the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Well, as Paul then looks to the future, he didn't expect to see the elders again. He expected that this time that he had with them, this would be the last time on earth, at least, this side of heaven, that he would enjoy fellowship with them. Nevertheless, his conscience is clear. He had boldly proclaimed the whole counsel of God to the truth, to the church. He had not shirked back from any of his responsibilities. He had told them all that God had taught. He had been bold in the proclamation. No one could say, well, you know, that Paul fellow, he was kind of timid. He was afraid of men. He wouldn't tell them the truth because he was afraid of what they might do. Nobody could accuse Paul of that. He had proclaimed the whole counsel of God. No one would be lost on his account. There's no one who could say, well, if only Paul hadn't been so timid, you know, this person would have believed. No, nobody could say that. No one would be lost on account of his failure as a minister of the gospel. Now his speech turns from what he had done, his work as an elder, his work as a minister, now to calling the elders of the church in Ephesus. You see, they had been well prepared by his ministry. That's really his point. I have taught you all that you need to know. There's nothing I held back. There's nothing I was afraid to tell you about what God has called us to. They had been trained well, but now the responsibility of the church was to rest with them alone. He was leaving. They now were to oversee the work of the church. They now were to care for the people of God in Ephesus. Paul had been a faithful watchman. He had been faithful to the task of preaching and teaching. And now they, as the elders that God had appointed for that church, they were to continue that. They were to faithfully declare the whole counsel of God to the people. And the reason was because there's great danger that church was under. The overseers of the church, which is to say the elders, they're to watch. They are to pay careful attention to themselves and to the church of God. Why? Why are they to do this? Because, dear congregation, the elders of the church are guardians and protectors of the church, which Christ purchased with his own blood. They are to care for the church which Christ has entrusted to them. They have a weighty duty. The elder is to look after the spiritual well-being and nurture of God's people. And he starts with himself. The elder who isn't watching his own life can't be watching other people's lives. If he's not examining his own life first, how is he to be expected to examine anybody else's life, to be a help to anybody? The overseer, the elder, is to examine his own life first, even as he oversees the lives of the people that God has put under his care as a shepherd. He needs to ask himself questions like, is my theology right? Is this what the Bible teaches? Am I living a life that is exemplary before God? Am I living as an example? Am I doing the things that God has called us to in the Scriptures? These are the questions the elder asks of himself. Oversight is a part of the role of the shepherd. By the way, when it comes to this idea of overseers, it's why we as a mission work have the oversight from the presbytery. Because we need outside help. We need oversight. We need to be held accountable before we can hold ourselves accountable. It's also important to point out that what Paul has in mind here is not a one-man presiding bishop of the kind which emerged in the second century later. Popes and bishops, the one-man overseer, that's not what Paul has in mind here. What the scriptures teach is a plurality of elders in the local church. This is the model of church leadership we believe and practice here at Covenant Reformed Church. In fact, in order for our mission work to become a particular church, it must be self-governed by a plurality of local elders who care for, protect, oversee, and teach this congregation. Now you might ask, why are these functions so important for the church? Why does the church have a need for elders? Because there are great dangers to the church. Verse 29, look at what Paul says to them. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after themselves. From among your own selves, some of the false, or the wolves, they're going to be elders in the church. That's why you need a plurality of elders. The danger that the flock of God faces is false teaching. They're to expose those things. False teachers are like fierce wolves who come in and devour the flock of God. Whole churches are destroyed by false doctrine, false teachers. Paul's concern was that the false teachers would come, they would wreak havoc in the church. And by the way, we know he was right. For later he writes to Timothy, who is later left in Ephesus, to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Paul told Timothy, look, there is problems in Ephesus. He said there was going to be, and then there was. And he had to send Timothy there to go clean up the mess. And we see what they were doing. They were teaching different doctrines. Doctrines which promoted endless myths and genealogies. Speculations. There were some who entered into leadership in the church. Perhaps it was after Paul had left. Perhaps it was some that Paul had actually taught himself. But they were from among the elders. And they began to move the church into these vain discussions, these strange doctrines. These men, it seems, were untrained, for they wanted to be teachers of the law, but they didn't even understand what the law was. They didn't even know what they were talking about. This is what Paul says in 1 Timothy. When the elders of the church fail to protect God's people, they allow false teachers to come to take leadership's positions, and what they do ultimately is destroy the church, which is exactly, by the way, what Satan wants. This is why a plurality of elders is so essential, why those who serve as elders must be tested and approved. Sadly, the history of the church, even in our own day, is riddled with the destruction of false teaching. The latest kerfuffle from the congressional prayer this week, of course there's been a lot of other kerfuffles this week, that seemed to have passed into the background. But if you remember the congressional prayer this past week, genderizing amen, this is just the latest in a long list of things which show the sad state of the church in various corners of our world. We shouldn't be surprised by these things. When the gates of the field are left open and the shepherd is not watching, but are focused elsewhere, the wolves will come in and they will devour all that they can. The elders are watchmen. They're watching the gate. That's why we have membership classes. This is why elders are trained and tested. There's a gate. Gate's open, by the way. It's not a fence. It's not a wall. Many so-called churches in our day, which perhaps at one time had been beacons of truth, are in reality now nothing more than heaps of ruin, churches in name only, teaching platitudes and empty philosophy. The elders of the church protect the people of the church by protecting the teaching and the doctrine of the church. The doctrine which had been handed down to us through the prophets and the apostles and written down for our edification. This is why Paul exhorts the elders to be alert, to be on your guard, to be watching. In fact, for 3 years, Paul says, he did not cease night or day admonishing everyone with tears. He wept over these people. This exhortation is similar to what he says in 1 Corinthians 16. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Paul's constant goal was to urge faithfulness to the Lord, to the living God, to stand firm in His truth. This is what Christians do, especially the elders of the Church of Jesus Christ. But you don't want weak elders. You want strong men who care for your soul. Well, as Paul is getting ready to leave, he sets before them God and His grace. Though he'll no longer be present with them, God and God's Word would remain with them. That Word will build them up, will strengthen them, will guide them to an eternal inheritance which is theirs in Christ. This is the inheritance which belongs to all those who trust and rest in Jesus. For as Christians, we have been adopted into the family of God. We are God's children, Romans 8 tells us. That is, the Holy Spirit Himself bears witness to us of that fact. You've been adopted as a child. You're in the family. When you and I read and meditate on the Word of God and the Spirit of God nourishes our faith, shows us the glorious inheritance which awaits us. And so though we walk in this present world filled with sin and with misery, with the trials of this life, with worries, we can look forward to the day when we are with God in glory in His kingdom. This is why we need to have a heavenly perspective on things. Everything which Paul has done for them in teaching these truths was for their benefit. He reminds them, he didn't seek money from them. He didn't want their goods. In fact, Paul labored with his own hands. He paid for his own expenses. He paid for the expenses of others even. Part of Paul's hard work was in the gospel and with his own hands. And since he worked this way, he's suggesting too that the elders are to do this as well. Elders are to work hard. There's no place for laziness when it comes to the spiritual care of the Church of Jesus Christ. The well-being of the local church falls on the shoulders of the elders. There's no place for laziness. There's no place for complacency. There's a sense of sacrificial giving in this way. There's a pouring out of self in time and in treasure. But though this is a difficult and arduous task, it is not a task that isn't without blessing. For Paul reminds the elders of the words of Jesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now this quote from Jesus doesn't appear in any of the gospel records, but it is consistent with the teaching of Jesus. It's most certainly what Jesus said. Receiving a gift or help is wonderful, but there is much blessing in giving yourself to someone else. And I'm not talking about in token ways. You know, here's $5, or, you know, I'll pray for you. And then not. I'm talking about pouring yourself out for the benefit of others. There's blessing in that. This is what Paul is talking about. You know, he did work. It's not that the elders of the church don't need money or financial provision. Is that the primary purpose of the labor of the elders of the church is for the spiritual benefit of the people. And that's the point he's making. Paul is not really commenting here on whether ministers or missionaries should be paid. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says that let elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. He's not talking about financial remuneration. That isn't his point. His point is, he's poured himself out for their benefit. He didn't do it for money. So here's a principle to consider for elders. Elders are not to covet the goods of the flock that they labor for. And congregations are to care for the worldly needs of their pastors such that they shouldn't even be tempted to. Finally, as Paul concluded his instruction to the elders in Ephesus, or the Ephesian church, he kneels down, he prays with them. And Luke records for us a scene of weeping and embracing. I think what we see is great love between all of these men. Men who loved one another, loved the church. The sorrow these men felt was because they assumed they would never see Paul again. They had labored together. They had prayed together. They had laughed together. They had wept together. And now they're departing from one another. Paul to an uncertain future of trial in Jerusalem, and the church in Ephesus battling false teachers who would come and lead many astray from their people. Well, I hope you can see from what Paul instructed, we see that the duties of elders, the duty of elders to watch over the flock of God, to guard the doctrine of the church, to teach the people the whole counsel of God with patience. In short, to be under shepherds, to be watchmen of God's covenant people. You know, I think the scriptures don't teach or don't describe the elders as a nice addition to help the church run more smoothly. Nor are the elders simply a board of directors who set the course and vision of the church as an institution. The office of the elder is not an optional office for the church. The office of elder is a spiritual office with spiritual implications for the health and for the well-being of the local church. So what does that mean for us here at Covenant Reformed Church? Since the case is that Satan hates the church and desires nothing more than to destroy it, it should come as no surprise that even this mission work is in the crosshairs of the adversary. It should not surprise us that that is the fact. Someday you'll have the opportunity to nominate and vote for your own elders. Prayerfully choose carefully. You and I will bear responsibility for the leadership of this church. The men who will be installed to be elders must be biblically qualified beyond reproach. They must be trained men who will joyously execute the task of overseeing this body of believers. Prayerfully choose wisely. And those who come under these men will also need to joyfully submit to their authority, as Hebrews reminds us, not making their jobs harder than it already is. And I hope you can appreciate the difficulty of the life of the elder. We're to submit with joy, not making their job harder, because that is of no spiritual advantage to you. Their work is for your spiritual good. And most of all, we need to pray for our leaders. Your pastor and your elder need your prayer, daily prayer. Please be praying for us. In fact, we need them now. Your church is in the crosshairs of the enemy of Christ. Satan loves to attack mission works. Be praying for wisdom. Be praying for Christ to protect this work. Pray that we would be effective instruments for the good of this people. And may we take great joy in God's provision for us, even for the men who serve as Christ's under-shepherds here. Let's pray together. Gracious God in heaven, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the exhortation which Paul gave to the elders in Ephesus, which we benefit greatly from. We do pray, Father, for the future of this mission work, that you would be pleased to raise up men who would joyfully take up the work of elder. seeing that even though there may be difficulties in that, seeing the great joy in serving Christ and pouring their life out for this body. And I pray, Father, that this body would be one which joyfully submits, that prays for their leaders, that seeks the good and peace and purity of this body. I pray, Father, that you would protect us from the evil one who seeks to devour and destroy. Protect the teaching of this church. We pray that in all that we proclaim, we would not shrink away from the whole counsel of God for fear, but we may boldly proclaim your truth into a world which desperately needs it to be saved from their sin. That many, through our ministry here, would trust and rest in Jesus. Build your church, we pray. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.